Notice we have the fans on today. We never know whether it's going to be heat or air or something in between. So hopefully we'll get it comfortable in here. We have notes on our 1 Kings in the library area over there, so you may have been looking for those for the last couple of Sundays, and we have them now, pages 77, 78, and 79. I will be teaching on page 80 today, which is not there, not yet. So you may like to just make your own notes. Also, I'd like to say something about the prophecy series that we're going through on Tuesdays and Thursdays. We live in the most exciting and wonderful times that I can ever think of. I'm so glad that I was born during this time. We're living in the last days. Jesus Christ is going to return again. I think it's going to be soon. And most people are blasé about it. They don't even think about it because they don't know the doctrines that pertain to this particular time. There are so many things given in the Bible about our particular time, more than just about any other time period. But if you don't know these things, then you can't be inspired, you can't be motivated in a state of ignorance. So I would suggest to you to, if you have an internet computer, and get on the website and stream them off of the internet. We now have notes beginning to appear on the prophecy series because we went through about 4 DVDs. And these DVDs you can order off the internet also, or you can just listen to them. One DVD I didn't even put on there because there were so many subtitles. It was, excuse me, it wouldn't do much good to be listening to the audio on the internet and somebody speaking German, unless you speak German. Anyway, I hope that you will consider the prophecy series and tune in if you can. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are omnipotent, that you are in control of all things, and we have absolutely nothing to fear and everything to look forward to. You have revealed the great and wonderful things in your word for those things that are yet future. However, we can look back in the past, even during the time of the kings, and there's much to learn from those scriptures. The fact that you are always true to your word, and that we can always rely upon your character. Now we pray that you will help us this morning to concentrate so that your word will have a mighty work in our life. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 21. First Kings chapter 21 and verse 25. First Kings chapter 21 and verse 25. We've been on a particular king, focusing on him for a while. His name was King Ahab. He was the king of the northern kingdom. At this time frame, Israel had been split into two nations, the northern and southern kingdoms. The Bible is focusing on the northern kingdom and some of the kings, and it will go back to the southern kingdom. But there was a progression of kings who consistently got worse and worse. Every time a new king came on the scene, he was worse than all the ones that came before him. And so we're looking at King Ahab, and sure enough, he was worse than any of the kings that went before him. And even worse than that, he married a pagan woman who happened to be the most evil person in the world. At least it appears to be at that time. She was exceedingly wicked. Her name was Jezebel. And so she was very manipulative. She was very strong. And King Ahab was weak. Now, he was weak when it came to being the leader of his household. How could he be the leader of the nation when he was a failure at being a leader in his own home? Essentially, Jezebel was calling the shots. And we saw that at the first part of chapter 21, when Ahab lusted after a vineyard that a man by the name of Naboth had. He was a believer and rightly did not sell his vineyard to King Ahab. It was against the Mosaic law. And so he threw a big pity party and was pouting, and Jezebel said, "Don't worry about it, I'll take care of it." So she connived and manipulated and had him killed, that is King Naboth. And so the Lord is going to address this issue. This is what he was doing in verse 17 and following. And King Ahab was going to get a very crushing pronouncement from Elijah the prophet. And it is going to make a difference. Finally, something is going to make a difference in King Ahab's life. And we'll pick up the account in verse 25 now. "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself," and that Hebrew word there is makar, that is for sold. There was no money exchanged. It means to lower oneself or to surrender oneself, to lower your level. "So he lowered himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." And we went over this last Sunday about how Jezebel was an expert. She was a professional at manipulating not only men, but anyone around her. And I gave a brief little dissertation with regards to men are required by the Word of God to be the leaders in their home. They have the authority, and we find out that here you have a king, highest authority in the land. However, he acquiesced and submitted himself to his wife, and she incited him to do all types of evil. Verse 26, "He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel." So they were following idols. They were following the pagan pattern. "It came about when Ahab heard these crushing words." Well, what were the crushing words? The crushing words were found in verse 21 through 24. And essentially, it was that there was not going to be an heir left of King Ahab's family in order to sit on the throne. God was going to wipe them out. Not only was he going to end the family of King Ahab, no longer being a ruler over the nation, he was going to do it in such a way that it was a disgrace. They were not to be buried. Their corpses were just going to lie out in the field and on the streets. The birds and the vultures would have their way with them, as well as the dogs. So this was something that finally penetrated King Ahab's soul. So again, verse 27. "It came about when Ahab heard these words about the end of his family reign, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently." Underline that part. He went about despondently. I'm going to come back to that. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this evil in his days,
but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days.
King Ahab is what we would call a slow learner.
In 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 43, he refused to execute King Ben-Hadad, which was a pagan king that the Lord had instructed him to do. And so he went to his house sullen and vexed because God told him that he would die. Remember when we covered sullen and vexed? I think some of you weren't here. Some of you look a little sullen and vexed this morning. Is it the fog outside? We're studying the Word of God. Let's perk up a bit. Yeah, that's more like it. Okay. Then in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 4, he was sullen and vexed again because he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard. He wanted it, and he just couldn't have it. And then again, in we just saw in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 21 through 27, it says he went about despondently because God was going to cut off all the male heirs in his family. So what is it that he just wasn't getting? There is a principle that Ahab, after all of these things, just couldn't swallow. And that is found in James chapter 4, verse 6. You don't have to turn to it. It's very short. Just remember it. God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. Simple enough, right? Well, Ahab didn't get it. How often do we not get it? I'm going to be speaking today about something that's not a popular subject. It's especially not popular with the young people. So the young people really need to perk up their ears on this one. The subject is humility. We find that after all the things that God had done to demonstrate his power and that he was the true God on Mount Carmel, King Ahab was there to see it. He was there to see that God was faithful in not having rain for 3.5 years as Elijah had predicted through God. And then he was there when Elijah says, okay, now it's going to rain. He was there. He saw all of it. He was there when he was outrun by Elijah back to his castle. I think it was some 20-odd miles. He was on a chariot, and Elijah outran him. He was there to see that. He was there to see time after time after time, God being faithful, trying to get his attention, and it just didn't work. And so finally, when he pronounced this crushing judgment upon him, then it says he what? He humbled himself. This should give us a little hope about some of those recalcitrant believers that we all know. Rebellious, stiff-necked, stubborn. So even someone like King Ahab can be humbled. You know, there's a highway sign. There used to be one coming this way on 290, right past 577. It says, "Don't drink and drive. You can't afford it." Now, that is a sign on a highway, physical highway. I think there should be a spiritual sign that says, "Don't be arrogant. You can't afford it." King Ahab certainly couldn't afford it. If we think that we can snub God, if we think that we can ignore God and get by with it, what is that? That is arrogance probably to about the 28th power. And we cannot get by with it. And we can either learn and live, we can learn from these examples and live in such a fashion that we don't have to have these crushing judgments come down upon us, or we can choose to live and learn. That means learn the hard way. All of us
have knots upon our heads, do we not? From learning the hard way. There's one thing about learning the hard way. The lessons stick. But we don't have to do that. God has given us His Word so that we can learn from these people. So, I have a few quotes that I thought were worth mentioning. Here's one. It is possible to be too big for God to use, but never too small for God to use. You see, if you think that you are God's gift to man, and it's your job to go and straighten out the world, especially those who are around you, then you can't be used from God. The first stage of spiritual growth we call grace orientation. It's in the edification complex of the soul that I've taught, and it's easy to remember its first because the first two letters of the two words is spell out go, G-O, grace orientation. So if you want to get going in the church age and execute the Christian way of life, the first thing you have to do is be grace oriented. What does grace oriented mean? It just simply means that you can do nothing without God's help. You have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit before you can even start to move in your spiritual life. And unfortunately, most people don't have a clue of what the filling of the Holy Spirit is. They don't recognize that you can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they don't know how to regain it. And I'm not going to tell you now. I'm saving that for later. We're going to cover this. But you can't be too small, but you can be too big in your own estimation. Here's another one. You've no idea what a poor opinion I have of myself and how little I deserve it. That was by W.S. Gilbert. Another one. Humility is a virtue all preach, none practice, and yet everybody is content to hear. I don't know about that statement. Some of you don't look like you're all that content to hear it. But that's okay. We're not here to tickle ears. The master thinks it's good doctrine for his servant, the laity for the clergy, and the clergy for the laity. In other words, it's good for somebody else. And when I'm describing what the Bible has to say about humility today, this is the one thing you do not want to do. So-and-so needs to hear this. I know somebody that wish was here to hear. No. You're not responsible for them. You're only responsible for yourself. This is a shotgun blast. It goes to everyone, but it's for everyone to hear. This time the message penetrated Ahab and he humbled himself. Now, let's go to verse 27. It says, when he came about and heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. Now, what is all this about, tearing the clothes? This often happens in the Bible, and usually the tearing of the clothes happens when there is a tremendous grief or when there is contrition towards God. And so we have a few examples when this happened. When Jacob heard that Joseph was killed, he tore his... Sometimes it says he rent his clothes. I'm not going to do this on my coat. It's too hard to get these buttons on here. But they wore robe type thing, and they would take it and they would just rip it like this. They were undone, and this is the way that they would show it, is by tearing their clothes. That is the tearing of the clothes. And then you have... they put on sackcloth. Now, what is sackcloth? Sackcloth is made of black goat's hair, coarse, rough, and thick, used for sacks and also worn by mourners. So when you put on sackcloth, it was anything but comfortable. Coarse, black, goat hair. I've had goats before. And if you ever had a goat, you know that if you ever pet a goat, it's not
It doesn't feel good to the hand. It's very coarse. I have a cat. I don't even know. Oh, yeah, she's a Mancoon, snowshoe Mancoon. And her coat is just like silk. So this goat's hair that is coarse goes along with the uncomfortableness of the situation, and they would put that on again as a sign of great humility or grief. It was also worn as a sign of repentance here in our scripture, 1 Kings 21:27, also in Matthew 11:21, and it was put upon animals by the people of Nineveh in Jonah 3:8. So a garment of sackcloth was very uncomfortable, and it didn't matter because the people weren't thinking about their comfort. They were thinking about the situation that was so overwhelming. David, at the death of Abner and Absalom, put on sackcloth. Mordecai, at the news from Haman, put on sackcloth. Job, when he heard the bad news of all of his wealth and his family all perished except his wife. You see, I don't mean to smile at that, but it's just, it was Satan that accomplished this. God turned Job over to Satan, and Satan could do anything he wanted to, except he couldn't take his life, because God was going to demonstrate the faithfulness of Job. And so Satan took away all of his family, his children, except left his wife, because she was something else. Her advice to her husband was, curse God and die. So this is another example of putting this type of material on. Now, there was another king by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh was unbelievably wicked. He was worse than King Ahab. He'd make King Ahab look like Mary Poppins. And yet, even King Ahab humbled himself. Let's go in our scriptures to 2 Chronicles 33. Now, if you're in 1 Kings, don't panic. Just go a few more books, and you'll come to 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, and we're going to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 9. Now, I'm going to give you an example of a few more kings that this same type of thing happened. They were exceedingly wicked, but they did something that anybody can do at any time. Everybody look up here. I know you're looking at your Bible, but I want you to hear this. I just made a statement. How many of you heard it? You didn't hear it, did you? Well, some of you did. I said, anyone at any time can be humble. These kings, for an entire lifetime, were arrogant out the kazoo, and the next thing you know, something would happen, and they had volition, and they humbled themselves. So at any time, someone can become humble, as we'll see here. Now let's look at verse 9 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now that is huge. Do you know what he's saying? When they went into the land of Canaan, when the Jews left Egypt and they were going to go into the land of Canaan, they had to wait because the iniquity of the Canaanites had to come to the fruition. And here you have these Canaanites that were, I can't even describe, they were idolaters. They would sacrifice their own children by fire. They were cannibalistic. They were just unbelievably wicked. And this verse just said that Manasseh, he was the king, led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than what they were. Now, this is one bad dude. I mean, he was unbelievably wicked. But look at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So he spoke through the prophets, not only to the king, but also to the people. See, grace always comes before judgment. And God is warning them, you better straighten up because I'm going to pour my wrath out on you. Verse 11, therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Syria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks bound with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. Now, what are these hooks about? I can't wait till we get Tuesday night, and I'm going to explain to you what these hooks are about. We see these hooks in the book of Ezekiel. We're going to Ezekiel chapter 37, 38, and 39, Tuesday. And it talks about these hooks. Well, what they would do, it was the custom when the one king would overcome another king in their nation, they would put hooks sometimes in the jaw and sometimes in the nose with a chain on it, and they would drag them back to their own country. Now, that doesn't sound like fun and games to me, does it to you? You can even take, we know that you can take a 2,000-pound bull, nothing but muscle and strength, and put a ring in his nose, and that part is so tender that you can take a chain and a rope, whatever, and just lead him anywhere you want to go. Well, this is what they did to Manasseh. Now, I would say that is a humbling experience, to either have a ring in your nose with a chain, or else sometimes they just take a hook and put it in your jaw and just drag you with that. Not a pretty sight, is it? Well, God is serious about those who ignore Him. That's what they were doing. So, we have in verse 12, when he was in distress, this is what it took, this kind of distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. So you have this wicked king that God finally got his attention, being drugged to Babylon with hooks, and he humbled himself. So what did God do? Verse 13. When he prayed to him, that is when Manasseh prayed to God, he, God, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. That's what it took. But God allowed him to go back to Jerusalem. Why? Because he humbled himself. Here's another illustration of another king. Turn to 2 Chronicles 34. That's just the next chapter. And verse 19. Now, excuse me. This has to do with another king by the name of Josiah. Josiah took the throne at a very young age. I think it was about 8 years old. And the nation had gone, as the Bible would say, a whoring after false gods. They were deep into idolatry and all type of blasphemous things. And there was a prophet that God sent by the name of Hilkiah. And Hilkiah is read from him from the books. It's thought that he was reading Deuteronomy to him. And when Josiah saw from the Mosaic Law, from the what we think is Deuteronomy, where they should be and where they were, how far apart they were, he's going to humble himself. So in verse 19 it says, when the king heard these words of the law, he tore his clothes. Another sign that we see that this is a sign of humility. Now go to verse 24. This is Hilkiah that is continuing to speak. He says, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah. So here's this king that started out young. The next thing you know, he's found out that the country, the nation that he has inherited is exceedingly wicked. God lets him know that by giving him the law. And in Deuteronomy, it's like Leviticus chapter 26, I think it's Deuteronomy 28, you have the five cycles of discipline and all the things that God will do to people who ignore him. And so he understands what's going to happen, that it's written in the book that there's going to be great calamity that will come upon them. Verse 25, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all their works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and it shall not be quenched. So you would think that's pretty strong medicine there. It's got his attention. Verse 26, but to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding these words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourselves. Underline, humbled yourself. Over and over we see this example. Humbled yourself. When you heard the words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. So even though this whole nation, there's one other thing that should be noted here. Josiah wasn't directly responsible for this. He was just a young person when he took over the throne. But God still holds him responsible because he is in that position of leadership. And Josiah could easily go like this. Oh, that's an old archaic book. That's not relevant for today. Who cares about that? He very easily could have done that. And of course, this calamity would have fallen on them. However, he humbled himself. So what did God do? Verse 28. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. So your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place and on its inhabitants. So this is a promise from God that he's not going to die a violent death. He's going to go to his grave in peace, and he's going to postpone what he had decreed for the people at that time until Josiah had already died. He didn't do away with it, he postponed it. Same thing essentially that he did with King Ahab. King Ahab didn't remove it, but he postponed it. It would not happen in the days of King Ahab. Now, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We'll read starting with verse 5. This time we're dealing with Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the first king of the southern kingdom, and he was an absolute jerk. He had every opportunity to keep the nations together and be a great impact for God, but he took bad advice, listened to people he shouldn't have, and he just got off on the wrong course. Now, verse 5, then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and he said to them, you have forsaken me, so I have forsaken you to Shishak. I won't keep wanting to say Shishak. Shishak was... the king that was going to bring down 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and so many soldiers you couldn't even count. The Lord was going to get their attention, and he's telling them, because you haven't listened to me, you haven't hearkened to me, I'm going to bring this upon you. And why? Look at that. The last part of this, verse 5, I want you to put brackets around this. Remember this. You have forsaken me, so I have forsaken you. This time it's to Shishak. They're going to be annihilated. Verse 6. So the princes of Israel, that would be the subordinates of the king, and the king himself, humbled themselves, underline that, and said, the Lord is righteous. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance. Underlying that. See, God didn't say, I'm just going to do away with it altogether. He's going to modify the wrath that he was going to pour out on them. He's going to adjust it. So he says, now I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak. But they will become his slaves. They're not going to be destroyed, but God's going to allow Shishak to come on in and make them slaves. Now look at this. This is very important. Double underline this part. So that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. In other words, what he's saying is, we all have a choice. We can either serve God, or we can serve, essentially, Satan. Satan is behind Shishak. He was a pagan king. You can serve one or the other. And I believe it's going to be much better for you to serve a merciful God than the king of darkness, Satan. Now, you know what's implicit in this that you can't miss? You cannot serve yourself. See, the choice is serving God or serving Satan. But you cannot serve yourself. What are most people doing in our country today? Well, around the world, what are they doing? They are the center of the universe, each person, and they are out to get as much pleasure as they possibly can, and they don't give a hoot about serving anyone other than themselves. Is that not true? I know it's true because the Bible says it's true. But they are deceived. They bought the lie. Because when you are serving yourself, when you are living your life to please yourself, you're really serving Satan. You're just deceived into thinking that you're serving yourself. So there's a message there. But that's another illustration that I wanted to bring out for you. Now let's go back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 21. We're going to see what got King Ahab's attention. When Elijah was speaking on God's behalf, and he said, behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and cut you from Ahab, cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. God did the same thing to his family. He was the king. And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. He didn't make them sin, he enticed them to sin. Verse 23, O Jezebel, now we're getting to Jezebel, O Jezebel, also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. And then it goes on to say, the ones belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. And then it goes on where we started with verse 25. What I want you to note is that Jezebel did not humble herself. And God did exactly what he said he would do, and she was eaten by dogs. You go to 2 Kings to find that. But here is the principle. Those that humble themselves, God did not pour his wrath out in full measure. Something for us to think about is how, first of all, what do we do in order to humble ourselves? What do we do when we find that we're on the wrong page with regards to God? What do we do? Do we have to tear our clothes? Do we have to put on sackcloth? Do we have to fast in order to make it up to God? Is that what we do? Well, a lot of you are shaking your heads no. Well, you're right. That's not what we do, but it's what a lot of people do. They don't necessarily
tear their clothes and put on sackcloth, but they do fast. We're getting close to the time of year that I get very surly. You all know what it is, or some of you do. Lent. I cannot stand Lent. But what do these people think they can do? Well, they recognize that they're not doing right before God, and so they fast. They don't eat fish, or they put these ashes on their forehead. I haven't yet run into anybody with ashes on their forehead. I guess the Lord is either protecting them or protecting me, so I won't go ballistic or what. It's all about penance. Penance stinks. It's repugnant to God. People think that they can do something in order to get right with God, and it is an unbelievable insult. It's the same as saying that Christ didn't do a good job on the cross. Now I have to do my little razzmatazz down here in order to get right with God. Can you imagine how insulting that is to the God of the universe that sent His Son to die and pay the price in full? And yet people think, well, I'll just go ahead and not eat for a day, or not eat what I really want to. I'll quit smoking cigarettes for a day, or whatever they do. It doesn't matter what they do. It's abominable for someone to think that. And so, there are those who think that's how we do it. That's how it is accomplished. I have to get off of this because I hate penance. And the answer is no, that's not how we do it. So how do we do it? And not many people really understand how we are to do it. Here are the circles. Some of you have seen this probably for the 2,763rd time, and that's good. For some of you, I can say the circles, and in your mind, boop, that's what pops up in your eye. But some of you might be seeing this for the first time. This is what is so important, because when we are on the wrong side of the ledger, this is how we get back right with God. We don't tear our clothes. We don't have to. In fact, Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, when he thought that Joseph was dead, even put ashes just dumped on his head, and he sat in a sand pile with sackcloth, and he just was undone. Well, that's what he felt like, but did that get him closer to God? It was demonstrating that he was contrite. But this is how we do it. This cross represents the point of salvation. At the point of salvation, God does over 40 things for you, and they are permanent. Here they are. First of all, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Woo! What a statement. Go out into the outside this church, anywhere, and start talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and watch people's face. It's like the commercial they used to have. They were talking about Freddie Mac and all these different kind of loans to this young couple, and this young couple was going, didn't have a clue. That's the kind of face that you'll look at. Either that or some fanatic is going to start screaming and, "Hallelujah! Glory to Jesus! I got the anointing!" And they might be able to break out in tongues. I don't know. But it had nothing to do with that. It just means that the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit identifies you with, that's what this baptism is talking about, identifies you permanently with Christ. You are royal family. You have privileges and opportunities that the Old Testament believers couldn't even dream of. You ladies, you are a royal priests. There was no royal feminine priests in the Old Testament. We can go directly to God. And on it goes. You are in Christ. That never changes. These are all permanent. See that? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ. If you have a King James, mark out anything after that, because it was added. Those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, that's baloney. It was added. That's not there. We're in Christ. That's Romans 8:1. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. There is no temple during the church age because we are the temple of the Holy of God and the Shekinah glory. We have His own righteousness and we have eternal life. All that's permanent. Now, that's what happens at the moment of salvation.
Are these things felt? Did you feel when you got the righteousness of God? Did it just... No. Some people come to the Lord bawling and all emotional, and some just said, makes sense to me, I believe it. Eternal life, you have eternal life, you have righteousness. Now, that all is what God does for us at the point of salvation. It's permanent. Now, this is where we're getting to. We also are filled with the Holy Spirit. For the first time when you believed in Jesus Christ, in that instant, you were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that means you were operating on God's power. That means you could understand correct biblical exegesis. You could understand someone teaching the Bible because the Holy Spirit is your mentor. You had a spiritual ability that you didn't have before to understand spiritual phenomena. So you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is plus eight. That is true happiness. Not just fun, and pleasure. It's deeper. It's joy. This is where you are. But how long was it until you sinned? Now, I don't want any hands. We're not going to measure how long it took because I probably already got you beat. I don't know how long it was, but it was probably in seconds rather than minutes. I don't know. But it wasn't that long. And instantly when you sin, you are no longer spiritual. There are only two categories for the believer. You right now are either spiritual or you are carnal. You can't be part spiritual and part carnal. Why do we have silent prayer every time before we begin our message? It's to give you a chance to see if there's any sins lurking about in your soul. Because if there are sins that you have not confessed, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, He is your mentor, He is your teacher, and I'm up here just talking to a post because you can't understand it. So, when you sin, you get over here and you are carnal. You take the old sin nature, and all of us have an old sin nature. I don't think anybody would want to argue with that, would you? I mean, all you have to do is get to know the person beside you better. If that doesn't work, just get to know me better. And you'll find real quick, we all have an old sin nature. And we are over here, and we wallow in this sin. This is when we are estranged from God. Are we still believers? Yes. Are we still going to heaven? Yes. Do we still have all these things operating up here? Yes. But we are out of fellowship with God. So, I'm showing you this because what we do not have to do is tear our clothes. We don't have to fast. We don't have to put on sackcloth, put ashes on our head or anything else. The only way to get back in God's good graces is to humble ourselves. How do we do that? By acknowledging our sin. When we acknowledge our sin, what we're saying is, I agree, I'm not going to make any more excuses, I'm a sinner, I did it, I have no excuse, and there's nothing that I can do to get back right with you other than to acknowledge that sin. And when you acknowledge that sin, according to 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What are these people doing out there? Doing penance. They don't understand grace. I've talked to people about this and they say, well, you're saying that you could go out there and murder somebody and all you have to do is confess it? And you're back right with God? Is that true? Absolutely. Does that mean I should not be executed? No. And not any sissified needle either. The Jewish remedy was stoning. But as soon as I was dead, I'd be face to face with the Lord. I'd no more sorrow, no more tears. That's the only way. 1 John 1:9. We don't deserve it. That's why they call it grace. Why are there so many people that claim that they understand grace and they say it's salvation? I understand that it's just faith alone in Christ alone. When I believe in Christ, then I'm saved. But then you start talking about being experientially sanctified, that is, living your life according to God's mandates, And when you fall, the only way back is by some kind of penance. And you say, no, all you have to do is confess it. And they say, oh, well, that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. Do you know why it's fair? Do you know why it's right? Because Christ paid for that sin. That sin's already paid for. All you're doing is humbling yourself before God, acknowledging that indeed you did it. And that fast, you're back again, filled with the Holy Spirit. You're in fellowship with God. Now, do we have a great God or what? Man, just think if he said, well, if it was in scriptures, you had to count so many beads and tie knots or push a peanut with your nose or whatever else it is. I guarantee you I wouldn't be preaching. I'd be out there pushing with my peanut all over 290. Aren't you glad that we don't have to do that type of thing? Man, what a wonderful God. Now, I'm running out of time, but let me close with this. Let me tell you this. There's another message in this 1 Kings that we need to understand. Some say that, yeah, this 1 John business is a license to sin. All you have to do is name it to God. It doesn't matter what it is. Let's say you have a proclivity to fornication. And you are a wolf. And you say, okay, this is great. I'll just go out there and I'll just hustle up all these women. And every time after I fornicate, all I'll have to do is acknowledge it. And I'm on my way. I'll go seek the next one. Does that work? Does the Bible say that King Ahab humbled himself? Yes. Did the Bible say that King Manasseh humbled himself? Yes. King Josiah? Yes. Did God just remove the slate, wipe it clean? There was no judgment. He reduced it, didn't he? You see, this is all in God's hands. And when you sin, you're on a slippery slope. You're in dangerous ground because you've offended God. He may, in some cases, do away with whatever punishment there might have been coming. He may reduce it, as he did in these cases. Or it might continue, in some cases, even as severe as it was before. Remember that next time you very flippantly think, well, I'll just confess it. It might still be judgment pouring down on you. And you say in your mind, well, why should I confess it if the suffering and the punishment is going to continue? It's going to still pour down on me. Here's the difference. It is no longer punitive. It is no longer divine discipline. It is suffering for your benefit. Maybe to teach you a lesson. Maybe to show you that this is harmful for you. You better not get back into it again. The difference between suffering for blessing and divine discipline, one of the main things is, divine discipline is unbearable. It's designed to humble you. Once you're already humbled, then you have 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. A promise that you will not be tested beyond what you're capable of handling. And it's for your own good. So again, I say, what a God we have. I think it's time for us all, individually, to humble ourselves. And I especially believe collectively, as a nation, we better humble ourselves. For if we do not, God's wrath will pour down like a mighty stream. And it can be right around the corner. And we can get distracted and we can think, oh, well, all the political things that are going on, yeah, this is going to get better. I don't think so. I think things are going to get worse. I don't care who gets elected. And we better get serious about being humble before God. Being obedient before God. I'm out of time and we'll continue this next time. I didn't even get to the verses in the Bible about humility. But if we're humble, maybe God will give us another week and we can hear them next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your word. Help us to remember who and what you are. That you will not tolerate indifference and being ignored. Help us to hunger for your word. Help us to learn the revelations that you have given us, the promises and the prophecies so that we will be inspired to tell others what a wonderful God we have. For we indeed are held responsible for our decisions. Help us to seek the Lord with all our soul and with all our heart and with all our might. And the great and wonderful promises we will receive here in time, and look forward to those unimaginable promises that you make to those who love you in eternity. We pray all of this in Christ's most high and holy name.